was considered by some to be the most terrible decision of a generation, the most unfair decision of a generation. As a result, a legitimate portion or segment of our nation was divided on the legitimacy of the ruling. Was the ruling fair? And there were many who questioned whether or not the 43rd president of the United States, George Walker Bush, would be able to lead the nation. Why was that? Well, George W. Bush lost the popular vote in the nation by more than 500,000 votes. And yet, even after losing the popular vote, he narrowly won the Electoral College when the 25 electoral votes of Florida went to him by an incredibly narrow margin of only 537 votes out of the 6 million that were cast in that state, which immediately triggered a recount, and then another recount. And then the Supreme Court of the state of Florida ruled for a third recount. You remember pregnant Chad and his dear close brother, hanging Chad?
Yes.
And so after all of that, for more than a month here in our nation, people going back and forth wondering exactly what the outcome would be, the U.S. Supreme Court had to step in, and on December 9th, 2000, they ruled in favor of George Bush in Bush versus Gore. How many remember that whole fiasco? It doesn't seem that long ago, but if you think about it, it's been 15 years. I mean, time goes by really, really quickly. But at the end of that, there were many people in our nation of a certain political persuasion that considered George W. Bush and even called him the illegitimate president. The decision, according to them, in their mind, the decision was unfair. Now, recognize that according to the law, the decision was completely legitimate. But in the way that it all played out, they looked at it and they said, this just seems unfair. Over the last few weeks here at Cross Connection, we've been studying together a challenging topic, a topic that, quite frankly, a lot of churches never touch, stay about as far away from it as possible. It is like the third rail in teaching in the scriptures. If you know anything about the third rail, you ever ride on the subway, it's the third rail that is the electrically charged one. You want to stay far away from the third rail. And so there's a lot of people that try to stay away from this topic, but nearly everybody has an opinion on the topic of hell. But what we've been trying to do here is not to consider what people's opinions are on hell. We've been trying to consider together what is the doctrine as it concerns hell. What is the teaching of hell? And for that, we've been going to the source, going to Jesus, because Jesus is the definitive expert on any topic that he chooses to speak about. And it just so happens that he spoke quite a bit about this topic, hell. And according to Jesus, as we have seen, hell is a very real and devastating place of punishment for those that die in unrighteousness. It's a terrible place. It's a place in which the unrighteous, according to Jesus, live in conscious torment. And there in that place, they remember their former life, but they are unable to return to it. Not only do they remember their former life, but they are aware of those that are in a better place than them, but they're unable to cross over to it. Not only that, they are there desiring to be comforted in this torment, but they're unable to receive any form of comfort. When we consider what Jesus has to say about hell, it is striking and it is sobering. And it should challenge us. It should hit us. Although we did see last week, there are some things about it that seem to lessen it. But even when you lessen it, when you look at the scriptures and see that it may be a place that has levels of punishment, that there are varying degrees of punishment based on varying degrees of sin in this life, that may be true. And that might lessen the sharpness of the doctrine of hell. There are some who, reading the scriptures, they see that it might be that at some point far in the future, this place called hell of torment will be cast into a place of annihilation and destruction, and those that are there will not for eternity be experiencing perpetual conscious torment. That might be in the scriptures, but whatever way you look at it, it doesn't diminish the reality that hell is a terrible place. It is a place that you want to avoid at all costs. when Jesus speaks about it, he speaks in a way that really brings the terror of it out. He speaks with poetic language, talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says it's a place where the worm does not die. And there are all kinds of interpretations about what that means, but whatever the case, it doesn't sound good. It is a place where there is fire and darkness and separation from God for eternity. As we've been considering these heavy truths from the scriptures, we looked last week in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw there that good works are more important in this life than just the way that you look. You know, people can hold up an appearance, but we saw that it's the heart and the good fruit that comes from the heart that says more about the character of an individual. Are they righteous or are they unrighteous? In Jesus' day, there were very religious people who they looked really good. If we would have seen them around today, we would have said, man, that is the most holy person I've ever seen, I've ever met. And yet Jesus called them hypocrites. And he said that their righteousness, their goodness was only skin deep. They had a facade, but it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. And so he cautioned them, and he said that there's going to be more judgment for you in the day of judgment than for others that might be considered by us to be sinners. Jesus told the story about a Pharisee who went and prayed at the temple. And as he prayed, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that wicked sinner over there. And it was that wicked sinner over there who said, God, forgive me because I'm a sinner. And Jesus said it was that one, the one who said, forgive me, have mercy on me, that went away justified that day. Not the righteous Pharisee, not the one who everybody would have looked at and said, that guy is a shoe-in for eternity with God in paradise. And so the teaching that Jesus gave is challenging. Because not only did he tell us that good works are very important in revealing the fruit of a person's heart, but he also said many religious people will go to hell. Many religious people, like that Pharisee in that story, will end up away from God for eternity. And the most striking part of Jesus' teaching in all of the passages on hell there in Matthew chapter 7 reveals that most people go to hell. Now, this is a point that it hits us like a ton of bricks. To think about it, most people go to hell. Since I said that last week, I got several emails and a couple calls from people in the church that wanted to talk with me about that point, not because they disagreed with it, not because they didn't see it in the scripture, but because it hurts to even think like that. And yet the scriptures reveal, Matthew chapter 7, it's very hard to find anything else out of this passage. Verse 13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. There are many who go in by it. This is not a truth that we like. No one likes that truth. Most people go to hell. Many go in by this wide path to destruction. And I would say that we should have a hard time with it. It shouldn't be something that we rejoice in, that many go in by this wide path to destruction. None of us like that truth, but our liking or disliking doesn't diminish the reality of it. I would even suggest to you that God doesn't like that truth. God does not like it that many people that are created in his image, made in the image and likeness of him to show forth his glory. God does not rejoice in the fact that many of those people end up not glorifying him in righteousness, but end up revealing the glory of his justice and his wrath. God doesn't like that. You say, well, how do you know that God doesn't like that? Well, the prophet Ezekiel gives us some insight. In Ezekiel chapter 18, there he says that God is speaking, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? He goes on and answers the question, for I have no pleasure in the death of any that die. And speaking about a punishment, a death that is eternal, God says, I have no pleasure in that. You see, there is this picture that some people in pop culture have promoted that God gets some sort of sick, twisted glee from seeing people judged and cast into hell. That's not what the scriptures reveal. God says, I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, there God reveals, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Three times there in Ezekiel, he reminds us, I have no pleasure in this. I do not rejoice in it. I do not find any sort of glee in the fact that people are judged, that people are punished. Of course, someone will say, well, if that's the case, why doesn't God do something about it? Well, he did. He did. In fact, today is a celebration within the church. Most people think of next week, which is Easter, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But this day is also a celebration. It's called Palm Sunday. Anybody heard of Palm Sunday before? This is that day where we, the church, rejoice in Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day that we celebrate that Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last time to be examined, to be judged, to be crucified on Good Friday, which we'll be celebrating together. I hope you can join us at noon on Friday as we worship together. But we are celebrating that God sent forth his Son at just the right time, in the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law. Why? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why would God do that? Well, John chapter 3, verse 16, the most translated, probably the most memorized verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God gets no pleasure in the death of even the most wicked person that dies. And yet the Bible reveals many times in the Gospels, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that what? Repents. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, that turns to God. In fact, that passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, where it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, immediately following that, God says, therefore turn and live. Amen. Therefore repent and live. And so we saw last week, just briefly, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but he is patient, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God's desire is that all people would turn and live, that all people would come to know the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that they would receive the grace and the gift of what Jesus Christ has done. And so point number one on your outline, if you have your sermon guide handy, it is God's desire that no one would go to hell. It is God's desire that no one would go to hell. Now, I will grant that on this point, there is a whole lot of debate among Christians in the church. I don't necessarily know why there's a big debate about this point, that it's God's desire that no one would go to hell, but there is, because at face value, that's exactly what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says. God is not willing, he is not desirous that anyone would perish. So he does not take any pleasure in the death of the one that dies, that goes to this place of torment. He does not want people to go to that place. So people say, why doesn't everyone then go to heaven? If God desires everyone to go to heaven, if God desires that no one would go to hell, why doesn't everybody just get in? Well, I would suggest to you, and we don't have a lot of time to go into it in depth today, but I would suggest that the answer to that question is simply this. The nature of God and the nature of man requires that there be punishment, that there be a judgment, because God is just and man is sinful. And so the nature of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God requires that in light of the nature of man, the fallenness, the sinfulness of us, we were conceived in sin, the Psalms say. Every single one of us are born sinners. This is what the church has referred to, the doctrine of original sin. And so God desires to deal with that, and he did deal with that through Jesus, and yet wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. It's a sad reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. Many, and perhaps most people, go to hell. The question then is it fair? Is it just? Is it legitimate that many people would go to this place of judgment? There's a large segment of people, just as there was in 2000 here in our nation, a large segment of people who question the legitimacy of what happened in the courts there in 2000. There is a very large segment of people, even greater than those in 2000, throughout the world who question the legitimacy of this point that many people go to hell. Is it right? Is it fair? When you start to think about this topic about hell, people immediately ask the question, they press, what about the unreached people? If you look in your bulletin this morning, you'll notice that there at the bottom on the right, it says prayer for the unreached people. There's a group of people that live in Algeria, the Zaiben people, 231,000 of them. There are 0.00% evangelized. 0.00%. That's a lot of zeros. There's no one reaching out to these people. This is the year 2015, and there's nobody reaching out to these people. And so, of course, someone will ask, what about the unreached peoples? Not just the unreached peoples of today. What about the unreached peoples throughout the last 5,000 years or more? What about these people that never had an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ? They don't have any availability of a witness of the gospel for them. Those that never knew and never will have an opportunity to know. What about the mentally handicapped? What about those people who can't understand because of a handicap, because of a mental disability? They don't have the ability to cognate this. What about children that die at a young age? What about not just the children that die at a young age? What about babies that die in infancy? What about even going before that? What about those that are miscarried? What about those that are stillborn? What about those that are aborted? Millions upon millions upon millions aborted every single year in the world. What about every single one of the souls of those individuals? What if they die? How will God deal with that? Should God not be just? You know, that was the question of the father of our faith, Abraham. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, would you turn there? It's the first book of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will bring you one. Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to begin reading today at verse 20. Genesis 18, 20. Little background before we read it. Abraham was called by God and he followed God by faith. He brought some family along with him. One of them was his nephew named Lot. At a certain point in their journeys together, they realized that they had so much stuff and there was kind of some contention between Lot's servants and Abraham's servants, so they parted ways and Lot went and chose for himself this really perfect place for raising sheep and cattle. Down in the southern part of the nation. It's really interesting because you go there today, it doesn't look like a good place. It's just barren desert. But apparently, thousands of years ago, it was a nice, lush valley. And so he went and he planted himself, Lot did, right next to these cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody ever heard of those places before? And the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. And so ultimately, God says that he's going to go and deal with it. But before he does, he has a little conversation with Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. And if not, I'll know. And then the men that were with the Lord turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near, and he begins to intercede. And he says this, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Father, I pray that you would speak to us through this passage of Scripture. Give us insight and understanding about who you are and how you work. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our minds, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Abraham, as he hears about God's plan of judgment. And it is heavy. He knows very well what God is saying between the lines, if you will. I'm going to go down there and see if it's as bad as I hear it is. And Abraham knows what that means. Now, it would appear from the text that the one who's telling God in prayer how bad it is Lot, who lives down there. And he's praying, God, it's bad down here. And so God says, I'm going to go and check it out. And Abraham knows how bad it is. And Abraham knows what's going to come as a result of the wickedness that is great there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which have forever been used as an illustration of judgment. And so when Abraham senses the weight of what it means to be the judge over every individual, he is compelled to intercede. And he said, God, what if there's 50 righteous people that live down there? Will you destroy the righteous people with the wicked? This can't be. Be it far from you to destroy good people, righteous people, innocent people, without knowledge. Far be it from you to destroy them with wicked people. I understand if you're going to destroy the wicked people. You know, when you talk about hell and people get all tied up about it, nobody has a problem with someone being destroyed that's wicked. Like, you say, well, what about Hitler? Yeah, destroy him. Get rid of him. Nobody has a problem with that. But it's the possibility of someone who's not as wicked. So he says, God, what if there's 50 righteous? God says, I'll spare the entire city for 50 righteous. Now you read the story, you keep going, he goes, that's a lot of people, 50 righteous. Sodom's a pretty bad place. God, suppose there's five less than 50, 45 people. I'll spare it for 45. Abraham says, Lord, forgive me, sorry for stepping in here. What if there's 40? I'll spare it for 40. Well, how about 30? I'll spare it for 30. What about 20? Spare it for 20. Okay, suppose there's just 10 righteous people. 10 innocent, good people. Suppose just 10, verse 32, should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. At each step, as Abraham interacts with God on this point, at each step, God reveals, point number two on your outline, he is more just than my sense of justice. God is more just than my sense of justice. I have a certain standard of justice. Every single one of you do. If you don't believe that you do, just remember what happened to you the last time you saw someone go flying by you on the 15 and cut you off. What was your first thought? Where's the cop? You have a sense of justice. When you hear on the evening news that someone is going to go to court because they've molested a child, what's your first thought? Judge them. Stick it to them. Why? Because you have a sense of justice, a standard of right and wrong. And you say, that person is vile and wicked, and they should be judged. And you wonder, where did you get that? Where did you get that? Did you come up with that on your own? You think we just manufactured that over billions of years, millions of years of evolution? We came to some place, great book by C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man. I just finished reading it again just a couple days ago on this same point. Where'd that come from? Was that just kind of social engineering that you have this sense, this standard, when you see something wicked, you say, that needs to be judged? No, that came from God. You're created in the image and likeness of God. And so you have that standard of justice because he created you with that. And at the end of the day, I must trust that he ultimately is just. Why? Well, because he created us with a strong desire for justice, a sense. We are created in his image. He gave it to us. That came from him. He is just. Therefore, he created us with a desire for justice. Not only did he create you and me with a desire for justice, he created us and requires justice of us. The prophet Micah in Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. First thing, to do justly, to do what's right. You have a desire for it. He created you to do justly. He requires it of us. Not only does he require it of us, he reveals himself to be just. When he says, this is who I am, when he introduces himself to you and to me, he says, this is who I am. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. Deuteronomy 32, 4. All his ways are justice. For you and me, it's like a couple of our ways are justice. For him, all of his ways are justice. Not just in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I love this one, Isaiah chapter 11. In fact, I want you to turn there, Isaiah chapter 11. This one is, to me, so important because it's speaking in terms that we understand, courtroom terms. You know that courtroom dramas on TV are some of the number one TV shows around? Why is that? Because people love justice. Any of you guys remember the white Ford Bronco chase, 1994? Year we moved into this place here? Do you realize that that case that was televised was the beginning of court TV? And it's been profitable ever since. Why? Because we love justice. Isaiah chapter 11, look at this. Verse 3, speaking about Jesus, the Messiah. His delight is in the reverence of God. He delights in those who revere and fear God. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. See what's happening here? He will not judge with the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. How many of you have been called for jury duty before? Oh, love that, don't you? Yeah. And you sit down in the courtroom. If you get selected, the judge begins to talk to you. Listen, jury, over the next few days, you're going to be seeing evidence and hearing testimony. We're going to ask for you, a jury of the peers here, 12 of you, to come up with a decision based on what you see of the evidence, what you hear of the testimony. You're going to decide the guilt or innocence of this person, and you will be given the opportunity to judge whether or not they're going to be incarcerated, punished by the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. How many of you know that in our justice system, which is arguably the best in the world today, how many of you know that sometimes our justice system is unjust? Because we judge by the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, and we know that sometimes what we see and what we think we hear, we can be deceived.
That's
right. So that level of justice, although the best in the world today, is insufficient. What does God say? I don't judge by the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. I judge with righteous judgment. Why is that? He judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart.
Right.
He knows what no one else knows, even some things you don't even know about yourself. He knows that.
Right.
The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the very next verse in Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows the heart. And so he says, I will not judge with the seeing of the eyes nor the hearing of the ears, but I will judge with righteous, just judgment. Why is it then that we assume that he is unjust? Why do we question his justice? Well, I would say because there is such injustice in the world that he created. Because there is such injustice in this world, we question his justice, but we need to recognize that this world that has fallen under the curse of sin, it is not a reflection of his glory. It is not a reflection of his justice. He hates injustice. He loves justice. Isaiah 61 verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. Just like you love justice. We love justice. We want it to be done. And if we love justice, we should love God because he is perfectly just. In a world of injustice, in a world where there is a lack of fair, he is perfect. All his ways are justice and truth. If we don't know it for sure, he says it a second time. Psalm 37, 28. For the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his saints. Why do we question the justice of God? Because of our propensity and inclination to fail and to be unjust. And we think because we fail, we project on him our own failings. And we think, well, he must be like us. But the scriptures repeatedly tell us, God ain't like you. You've been created in his image. There's a number of things that you bear with you that are still the residual carrying of the image of God. And yet the reality is, he is not like me. And so God is not a man. He cannot sin. And though we project our failings and our injustice on him, he is completely just. So how should we respond? What then is the answer? When we think about the unreached person, when we think about the child that dies, the baby that dies, the stillborn, when we think about those that are mentally handicapped and cannot hear or make a decision, when we think about all of those people, what should be our answer to this? Well, point number three, God is just and will maintain justice in judgment. He is just and he will maintain justice in judgment. You see, when we look at what the scriptures reveal, if we take these things to be true, then we need not worry or question whether or not God will do right as it relates with people that die. We don't need to question whether or not he's going to be just when he deals with that person. He knows their heart. You will never know their heart. And that is why some religious good people will go to hell. Because what you and I thought was good, the seeing of the eyes, the hearing of the ears, we saw them lift their hands. We saw them say a prayer. We heard them do all these sort of things. We see that and we go, you're in. God goes, whoa, wait a minute. There's more to it than meets the eye. And so at the end of the day, I can trust in the justice of God. I can say, God, he will deal with that person in a righteous and holy and perfect way. And however he deals with it, at the end of the day, we're going to say, that's perfect. That's right what he did. What will happen to those who die without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or the child that dies, or those that are miscarried? I may not understand every perfect detail about how God's going to deal with it, but I know this, God will deal with it perfectly. He will deal with it perfectly. Now, all that said, we need to recognize that most of these questions directed against the justice of God, when you're talking with someone who doesn't know Christ, you're talking with someone about the things of the scriptures and they challenge you and you say, well, what about, and we've all had that, what about the person, you know, they always pick something, what about the pygmies in Africa? Well, nobody even knows who that is. Like, what is that? What about those, what about the people that live in Northwest China? What about this? Understand and recognize that that is a diversion.
Right.
I would suggest that that's a distraction by the enemy. The person saying it doesn't even realize that that is the enemy trying to get their eyes off of the truth, trying to get their eyes off of themselves in light of Jesus. What about them? What about them? We're all prone to do that. God says, Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? This is a woman. It was her. Eve, what did you do? It was a serpent. Just hand it along. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says to Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion in a very poetic way. Peter looks at him and goes, what about him? What about John? We all do that. I taught junior high ministry for 4 years. I guarantee you, every single time I'd say to a junior high, I just saw them do something they shouldn't have done. Hey, Billy, what did you do? Wasn't me, it was him. We're prone to do that as part of our sin nature. What about that guy? What about those poor pygmies in Africa? What about those poor people there in Northwest China? It is a distraction. It's a diversion from the bigger issue, the bigger question at that hand, at that moment. What have you done with Christ? Why? Well, how many of you have flown on a plane before? At the beginning of the flight, you're pulling off the taxiway, and they show you a little video now. They used to have the people stand in the aisles with a seat belt. This is how you put it on, you know. In the unlikely event that we lose cabin pressure, there's going to be a yellow mass that's going to fall from the ceiling above you. Make sure that you securely put on your mask before you help anyone else. Let's deal with you first. Because if we don't deal with you first, you have no ability to help that poor pygmy in Africa. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We're going to finish with this. Luke chapter 13.
Jesus is doing what Jesus does. He's teaching, he's healing people, he's answering questions. And people are coming and they're challenging him about some of the current events of his day. What's going on in our nation? All these bad things happen in our nation. Verse 1, Luke 13. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the current events. Did you see what I saw on Fox News? Them Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices, these poor, righteous Galileans, they were just going to offer sacrifice, and that wicked governor, Pilate of Rome, he killed them. Unjust. What you gonna do about this, Jesus? We think you might be the Messiah. He mingled their blood with the sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. But, notice this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus, what are you going to do about this injustice? That wicked Governor Pilate, those poor people, what are you going to do about that? Yeah, that's bad news. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Verse 4, or how about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Apparently in that day there was a tower that fell down, killed 18 people. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Number 4, point number 4 on your outline. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What about those poor people that never heard? Get saved and share the gospel with them. And trust that God is just. And trust that he knows what he's doing. And he'll be completely righteous in how he does what he does. Far more righteous than you can even imagine to be. Because he is always more just than our sense of justice. And all his works are justice. He is perfect. What about injustice? What about those poor people? In the end, what will you do? What will you do? And my prayer as I approached this series, knowing that it would be challenging, my prayer would be, God, would you give us a renewed passion for your grace? Because at the end of the day, the fact that you and I are saved is unfair. You know, God's justice should be put on you and me. And yet, he put his justice on his son. In your place. In my place. And, you know, I was listening to an atheist a few years ago. I like to listen to atheists from time to time. Really well-known atheist that my heart went out to him, and I was very heartbroken when he died of throat cancer a few years ago, Christopher Hitchens. And he said his number one issue with the Christian faith is the substitutionary death of Jesus, because he said, that's not fair. You know, that's kind of interesting. His number one issue with the Christian faith was the substitutionary death of Jesus, that Jesus died in your place. Because according to Christopher Hitchens, and you know what? He's got a real strong sense of justice that he got from God. According to Christopher Hitchens, if it's true that God's going to judge sinners, then you all should be judged. Me too. It's not right that he put that judgment on his son. But he did. And so my prayer through this knowledge of the judgment of God, the justice of God, would be that we would have a renewed passion for the grace of God. Because none of us deserve what we've received. And all of us deserve judgment. But not only that we'd have a renewed passion for the grace of God, we would have a renewed passion for the lost people in this world who need the grace of God. Amen? And so would you stand with me as we close in prayer and ask God to do that in us. Father God, thank you for your word. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, I thank you that you are perfectly just.
and that as it relates to eternal things, as it relates to judgment and punishment and hell and destruction or all these things that are heavy things, that you will be totally righteous in the way that you deal with it. And God, I pray that you'd help us to both know that and hold on to it, that you will be perfectly right in your dealings. Help us to trust in you and to proclaim the goodness of your glorious grace to all that we come in contact with. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.